Years ago, Art Linkletter hosted a show entitled Kids Say the Darndest Things. It provided some classic comedy coming from the mouths of children. I think I just saw a commercial where they're bringing that show back. These days, I think you could have a similar program called Students Write the Darndest Things, especially when it comes to knowledge about the Bible. For example, these are some actual statements made by college students regarding things of Scripture. Noah's wife was called Joan of Arc. Lot's wife was a pillar of salt by day and a ball of fire by night. Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, but he died before he ever reached Canada. Solomon had 300 wives and 700 porcupines. Jesus was born of Mary because she had an immaculate contraption. And the epistle is a wife of an apostle. And we chuckle at this, but it displays a real lack of knowledge when it comes to matters of the Bible or spiritual things. A number of years ago, Howard Hendricks reported, we gave a standard examination across America in a number of our evangelical churches and found that the average person in those churches scored 3 to 10 points lower than the national average for people who never went to church. These are church members that don't know their Bibles. That was over 35 years ago. Biblical illiteracy is growing at an alarming rate, and it has an impact on our evangelism, as we're going to see tonight in Acts chapter 19. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. Luke begins Acts chapter 19 by revealing a profound ignorance in the first three verses. He writes, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we've not even heard there was a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? And they replied, John's baptism. Now, we saw in Acts chapter 18 that Apollos was introduced at Ephesus in the absence of Paul. Paul had gone from Corinth to Ephesus. He took along with him Aquila and Priscilla. But after a very short time, Paul went back home. He went to Jerusalem, probably for Passover or Pentecost, one or the other, probably Passover. And then he went back to his home church of Syrian Antioch to report all that the Lord had done. And he was gone for, may have been several months, may have been a year. And during that time, Apollos had come, and he was somewhat knowledgeable of Jesus. He was a great speaker. And Aquila and Priscilla called him aside and said, let's fill in the gaps. Let us tell you the rest of the story. And Apollos became a wonderful preacher of the word. And eventually he went to Corinth to continue the ministry Paul had started there. And after he had gone to Corinth, Paul came back to Ephesus. This is actually the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. He started this as he began the first two, going through the area of Galatia. Here he's revisiting the churches at Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch. This is in the upper country of Asia Minor. And it shows the importance these churches had to the Apostle Paul. These are the churches he wrote the letter to Galatians. And he's going back and making sure that things are going well. Now, if you'll remember, in his second missionary journey, he and Silas and Timothy wanted to go further into Asia Minor. I have a suspicion he had his eye on Ephesus. It was a very important town in that day. And I said, I have a sense that Paul had a calling. He really wanted to go to Ephesus, but God closed the door at that time. Instead, they went further north and west and ended up in Macedonia and Greece. Well, now that hindrance is taken away and Paul can go right back to Ephesus. There's almost a sense of urgency implied. He didn't take the more the regular trade route. On the lower level, he went straight shot for Ephesus. Now, when he arrives, he encounters some disciples. Later in the chapter, in verse 7, it tells us there were 12. So, it's not a tremendous number. Some think 12 may have been a symbolic number. I don't think it was. It just shows that there weren't a whole lot that we're dealing with here. But what were they disciples of? How do we understand that term? Now, Luke usually uses the Greek term here, mathetes, for disciple to refer to followers of Christ. Some accept that they, like Apollos, were true believers in Christ, but there was something lacking in their faith. This wasn't so much a distortion as it was a deficiency. They didn't know about the Holy Spirit and his work in his life. But there are a lot of others who believe these weren't really, they weren't Christians at all. They were perhaps disciples of John the Baptist because they only knew of John's baptism. And when it says John's baptism here, you're speaking of John the Baptist. Paul explains in a little bit what the significance of that is. Others may have thought they were disciples of Apollos. Remember, Apollos didn't have a full, complete understanding of Jesus. And maybe they were followers of his that hadn't been instructed as he had. Some might think that disciples here could be put in quotations. Paul met some disciples. They appeared to be disciples. Maybe Paul assumed that they were disciples. He mistook them. But then he discovered they have no marks of the Spirit. Certainly there's something lacking. Chuck Swindoll says they're Christians in waiting. They're Jews. They're searching for the truth. They just haven't quite found it yet. They haven't been introduced fully to the gospel. They had not received the Holy Spirit, which by very definition means they were not Christians. And I think it's important, as this chapter unfolds, that we understand these were not believers at this time. They were certainly seekers. They were certainly wanting to know the truth. I believe they were faithful to the truth they had, but they were ignorant. They were ignorant of Jesus' completed work. They were ignorant of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So they were not what we would call Christians. So Paul asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? The King James Version here says, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And that has led some to an unscriptural teaching that the Holy Spirit comes later. You're saved, and then later on you receive the Holy Spirit. The Bible knows nothing of that. Paul is very clear in Romans that if a man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes when you are saved. So he wasn't asking, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? He's asking, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Or, did you receive the Holy Spirit having believed? And their answer was no. In fact, they say, we don't even know there is a Holy Spirit. Now, I don't think that means they had never heard of the Holy Spirit, because even John the Baptist taught the Holy Spirit. I think they were unaware of how the Spirit was indwelling believers now that Christ had gone back to heaven. their knowledge was incomplete. I like how Lloyd Ogilvie understands this. He says, Paul's question took a known idea and introduced an unknown. It was as if he said, you are disciples of John. Your baptism of repentance is very important to you. Now allow me to ask, what happened when you were baptized? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you confessed your belief in the Messiah and repented with water baptism alone? And their answer was no. We have not received the Holy Spirit. We don't even know about that. They were ignorant of Pentecost. They were ignorant of the ministry of the Holy Spirit at this time. So Paul presses on. What baptism did you receive? And they said the baptism of John. He wasn't asking the mechanics. He wasn't asking, you know, how you were baptized, because they could have said, well, you know, we were baptized by immersion. We were baptized in water. They weren't asking that. He was asking, what was your understanding when you were baptized? And it was the teaching of John the Baptist. You see, while baptism involves water, and I believe that the Bible teaches whenever possible, baptism should be by immersion. I think it's a very strong symbol. Water baptism does not save. An old minister from our home church that used to say, baptism without conversion is just a dry sinner coming out a wet one. The act itself does not save. It's a symbol of what happens when we are saved. And so when Paul is asking this, he's not asking for mode of baptism. He's saying, what was your understanding when you were baptized? And all they knew was up through John the Baptist's teaching. Now, historically, the Restoration Movement has practiced what is called baptismal regeneration, claiming that only when a person is immersed in baptism do they receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in many cases, Christian churches still hold this view. I don't. While I believe that man is required to respond to God's grace by faith in order to be saved, I do not believe one's eternal destiny depends on an action, a physical action. Jesus paid it all. God completed the work of salvation. All we do is receive it. And I do not believe that the decision of whether we are accepted into heaven for eternity is going to be based on a physical act that was or was not performed on earth. We claim that the other sacrament of the church, the Lord's Supper, is symbolic. The bread and the cup are not the actual body and the blood of Christ. Why should baptism be treated differently? What happens to the person who trusts Christ on Tuesday but dies before they get to church Sunday to be baptized? Are they eternally condemned because they were not immersed? What about someone on their deathbed who comes to faith in Christ but physically cannot be immersed in water? Is God going to say, I'm sorry, depart from me, you were not baptized? I don't believe that. Everything about salvation, according to the Scripture, is internal. It's on the inside. And you could make a long list of people who were baptized by immersion in water who were no more saved than the man in the moon. So I do not believe that baptism in water is a requirement for one's salvation. For me, this is answered by Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If water baptism is essential for salvation, explain that verse to me. How could Paul say, and remember, Paul's probably the greatest evangelist in church history. How could he say, Christ did not send me to baptize if baptism is the act that guarantees one's salvation? Now, I'm not suggesting baptism is not important. We are commanded to do so, but it is the first act of obedience for someone who has been saved. It does not save itself. So, in response to this profound ignorance by these 12 disciples, Paul provides a proper instruction in verse 4. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. Paul uses this phrase, a baptism of repentance. That's actually the same phrase John the Baptist and Jesus used of John's ministry. It was preparatory. It was provisional. It stressed man's sinfulness and created a need for the gospel. John's baptism looked forward to Jesus, who by his death would make possible the forgiveness of sins. And you'll remember that John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water. There's one coming after me that's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's what these Ephesian believers didn't have. They didn't know. They hadn't experienced that baptism, which is not a water baptism, it's the Holy Spirit. Just as Priscilla and Aquila had to instruct Apollos more accurately about the things concerning Jesus in the last chapter, now Paul has to instruct these followers about the Holy Spirit. And again, they were not yet believers because they had not received the Spirit. It's very important for us that we don't assume that people know about Jesus or about the Bible, especially in our age. I would say that probably 40, 50, 75 years ago, your average person on the street had a working knowledge of the Bible. They had a pretty good idea about who Jesus was and what he did. Now, they may not believe it, they may not base their life on it, but they at least knew it. It was common knowledge, not so today. The knowledge of the Scripture is just not that prevalent in our culture, in our time. So we cannot assume that people know. Too many people in our world think they're a Christian because they were born in a Christian nation. Although I'm beginning to think it's pretty much a stretch to call America a Christian nation. Or they believe they're a Christian because they're not Jewish, they're not Muslim, they're not atheist. So kind of by process of elimination, well, I guess I'm Christian. Some feel that they're saved because all people are children of God because he created them. So we're all saved. It doesn't really matter what you believe because we're all going to end up in the same place. A growing number of Christian pastors and churches have turned away from a belief in an eternal hell, leading many to believe they have nothing to worry about. We must be clear, as the apostles were in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now that message is going to be called intolerant. That message is going to be called unacceptable by our culture. I mean, how dare you exclude every other faith? You know what? We didn't exclude them. Jesus did. And we are faithfully standing on what he said. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He's the only way. No one gets to the Father except through Jesus. And we cannot assume that everybody knows that. I had a young person just this last week contact me and said, I just heard that other countries are sending missionaries to America. Is that right? I said, yes, that is true. Why? I thought missionaries were telling people about Jesus that didn't know. Unfortunately, there's a lot of people in America that don't know about Jesus. And yes, it's true. Some of the nations to which 50 and 100 years ago we sent missionaries are now sending missionaries to us. Why? Because we are not a Christian nation. And there are so many that are profoundly ignorant of the truth of the gospel. The world may call us intolerant, bigoted, hateful, but this is the truth. And we must tell the world. Now, these 12 received the instruction of Paul, and in verses 5 through 7, they conclude with a physical initiation. We read, "On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all." This is the only case in which you see people baptized a second time, although really it's not a re-baptism in the sense that this was the first time they received the Holy Spirit. They were baptized in Jesus' name, probably more fully in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because that's what Jesus taught his disciples to do. For the first time, these individuals fully understood who Jesus was and what he had done. And they received the Holy Spirit. See, the very concept of baptism is initiatory. Water baptism is a public rite of initiation into Christ. It signifies visibly both aspects of salvation, which is the forgiveness of sins and the giving of the Holy Spirit. That's why Peter's immediate reaction when Cornelius was baptized with the Spirit was to say, "Can anyone forbid water for baptizing, since they have obviously received the Spirit?" See, they received the Spirit first, and then they were baptized. And I believe that that is the proper order of how that happens. We receive the Holy Spirit upon salvation. The baptism is a symbol, a sign of what that salvation does. We are buried with Christ. We are raised to new life. And that's what happened with these people. Now, you go through the book of Acts, and you're going to find that some received the Spirit before water baptism, some received the Spirit at the time of water baptism, and some received the Spirit after, some time after, in the case of Acts chapter 8 with the Samaritan believers. They had been baptized and into Christ. They received the Spirit much later. So to say that it has to be a certain way and that it's always that way just isn't true. In these chapters of the book of Acts, we see that God is sovereign and He works as He will. I do believe that the example of Cornelius is more typical in how we should understand things, that we come to Christ in faith, we receive the Holy Spirit, and we are baptized as a testimony to what has been done. But to build a theology on one verse, as is often done with Acts 2:38, I think is dangerous, because it doesn't take all of the context of Scripture into focus. Water baptism is the outward testimony of the inward fact of a person's salvation. It follows the act of receiving Christ as Savior. It is not a prerequisite for being saved. The Holy Spirit is initially given when a person exercises trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and a new life. I think that's what Paul had in mind in 1 Corinthians 12:13. "We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." And so here we see these folks who came in ignorant of God's Word and God's work, were instructed, they received it by faith, they received the Holy Spirit, they are now truly saved. The gift of the Holy Spirit is a universal Christian experience because it is the initial Christian experience. All Christians receive the Spirit when they come to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's important because there are still people today that say, oh, you might be saved, but you haven't got the Spirit yet. Oh, you may have believed in Jesus way back when, but you've got to have a second experience. And they may associate it with the gift of tongues. They may associate it with some emotional feeling. That's not true. Everyone who has their faith in Jesus receives the Holy Spirit at that time. There is no such thing as a spiritless Christian. We all have the Holy Spirit. So how do we understand what God did through Paul for these men? This is somewhat of an exception because it's never repeated. In fact, you do not see any time from this point forward in the book of Acts where those who receive the Spirit speak in tongues. It doesn't happen every single time, even in the book of Acts. This is a somewhat unusual circumstance. And you see these at Pentecost when the Spirit first came on the believers. You see it with Cornelius, which was the first true Gentile to come to faith in Christ. You see it with the Samaritans in Acts 8 because those Jewish believers weren't quite sure that, you know, God could save Samaritans. They certainly didn't think he could save Gentiles. So yes, there are times when God may work in an unusual, supernatural way to make a point. We've got to be very careful that we don't say, okay, God, now you have to act this way every time. He's God. You let God do what he will. And for those who say that speaking in tongues is the sign of receiving the Holy Spirit, I would point them to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul very pointedly asks, do all speak in tongues? And the way the Greek is constructed there, the obvious answer is no, they do not. Not everybody speaks in tongues. It's a gift that God gives as he wills. And we should not say that it happens for everybody all the time. In fact, we've got to be careful about any experience like that. We talked this morning about Eliphaz, the voice of experience. And it's very dangerous to say, well, since God worked in my life this way, he's got to work in your life that way, and he has to work that way in everybody's life. No, he doesn't. God is God. He is sovereign. He decides how he's going to work in people's lives. So we've got to be very careful that we don't take our personal experience and make it the norm for everybody else. Stick to the word. Allow God to have his way. Now, Jesus commanded his disciples just before leaving earth in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, go, make disciples of all nations. How do you do that? Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. Now, historically, as Christians, we're really good about going and we're really good about baptizing. We tend to drop the ball when it comes to the instruction, teaching them to observe what Jesus says. We're so excited that they're in. We're so happy that they're now a believer. And now they're a part of the family. We move on to the next. Those folks need instructed. They need to be taught. They're not going to just know it. They don't already know it. That instruction is so very important. So what does this mean for us today? I believe we are living in an increasingly illiterate world, biblically speaking. There is a profound ignorance among our population when it comes to things about Jesus. We should not assume that people have a correct understanding about who he is or what he has done. In our evangelism, we may need to ask some deep, penetrating questions like Paul did. We need to find out where people are before we can take them to where they need to go. Don't assume They know what we know. Once we've done that, there needs to be proper instruction. In order to teach people about Jesus, we got to know about Jesus ourselves. We can't teach people what we don't know ourselves. And it's important that we know the Scriptures, that we have a working knowledge. I'm not saying you have to have, you know, a Bible degree from a seminary. You don't have to be a scholar, but you need to be a student. You need to be someone who knows the basics of Scripture and continues to grow. This is an ongoing educational experience. And as we learn, we should share what we've learned. We should instruct others. Let them know what the Lord is teaching us. We should never stop learning, and we should always share those things we've learned. And then when folks learn about Jesus and they decide to follow Him, there ought to be a physical initiation through water baptism. I'm not saying baptism saves, but I am saying that should be the initiation into the church. It's an opportunity to publicly testify of one's faith in Christ. And it joins them into a church family so that they're not there on their own. I cannot imagine in our culture today coming to Christ and being totally on my own. We need one another. We need the church. We need to come together and instruct each other and encourage each other and equip each other just to survive in our world. So bring them in. Bring them into the church. Make them a member of the body. And allow them to grow. Allow them to continue to receive that instruction that is necessary. Baptism is not the end of discipleship. It's the beginning. And there needs to be a beginning, but there also needs to be a continuation as we instruct and equip all believers in the church. Don't assume the people that you know are believers. Don't assume they even know about Jesus. Take the time. Get to know them. Find out where they are. I've often said when we talk about evangelism, we have the answers, but we got to know what the questions are before we give them the answer. Find out. Get to know them. Invest the time. Instruct when necessary. Lead them to faith in Christ and then to their identity with a new family, the family of God. That's what Paul did there in Ephesus. And what you find in the years to come is that church in Ephesus was one of the strongest churches anywhere in the Mediterranean world. They had more gifted preachers. They had more. They had a greater reputation for serving Christ than anybody. And I believe it's because they had a strong foundation. They were instructed. They were equipped. We're going to find later Paul spent more time in Ephesus than he did anywhere else. They were grounded, and that was a church that God worked through in very mighty ways. He wants to do the same here. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. He doesn't want us to just bury our head in the sand while the world around us is lost and dying without hope. He wants us to be that light and to shine His light in a very dark world. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we are challenged by Your word to go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in Your name, to instruct them in Your word. I pray that this lesson we learn from the pages of Scripture would not only equip us, but motivate us to go from this place to faithfully reach out to those who do not know You, to share the good news of Christ with them, to bring them in, that they might be instructed and encouraged and built up in their faith, that their roots could grow deep and they could withstand the storms of life, and that together we would bring honor and glory to you in this community and throughout the world. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.